It's just not worth it. In Ambassador College back in the 60s, I had a friend that I spent a fair amount of time with, both at work and in casual social situations, and always considered him a good friend. Well, after college, several years went by without us actually seeing each other or having any time together, at least. And it ended up that my family was making a trip across the country and stopped in the city, or the metroplex at least, where he was living. And I thought it'd be really interesting and exciting to have a chance to visit briefly. So I put in a phone call and said, hey, we're here in town. Would like to get together. Would you be able to meet us somewhere halfway in between or whatever? We were about an hour apart, I think. So would you be able to meet us halfway in between or so, have a lunch or a cup of coffee or whatever, and just catch up a little bit? Explain to him what I was doing and that I had a little bit of free time and would like to get together if he was available. And I'll never forget his response. Never have forgotten his response. He said, Larry, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. He seemed to be saying that our friendship was not worth the effort of driving across the city and giving up whatever else he had going or planned. It's just not worth it. Hit me pretty hard at the time. I wasn't quite sure how to react to that, except that I knew him well enough to know that on a given day that just might be an absolute truth, and he was pretty frank about saying what was on his mind. So he said, it's just not worth it. You may have never said that to a friend, but you've probably said those words about any number of things. Maybe buying a house in the suburbs so you have to drive 40 miles to your job. Some people do that, and I've known a lot of them, and then sometimes they say, you say, how do you like your arrangement? How do you like living out here? It's just not worth it. So what do you mean? Well, it's nice to live in the country. It's nice to have the space or the lower cost of living or whatever it might be, but the commute is just awful. And if we had to do it over again, we wouldn't do it. It's just not worth it. Maybe sometimes you said it just about driving too many miles on vacation. Took this vacation, we had it all planned, we thought it was going to be great, but boy, by the time we ground out the miles every day spent the time on the road and the troubles that we had, it just wasn't worth it. We're going to stay closer to home next time. Just isn't worth it. Some days it's just going out to eat. You might say, one of you to your mate or one of the kids might say, let's go do this. And you think about it and you think, no, we're going to have this problem or that trouble or that challenge, and you basically conclude it's just not worth it. We've been in that situation on more than one occasion, especially as the food and service deteriorates. Going out to eat isn't what it once was. You pretty much have to go to a special place and spend a lot of money to make it worth it. And then it really has to be good to be worth it because you just laid out a lot of cash. Sometimes people have said it about the kingdom of God. It's just not worth it. Now, they may not have phrased it in those words, but by their actions in turning away from their calling, they basically said, it just isn't worth it. What is this life worth to you? What is the truth worth to you? Or what is everlasting life worth to you? Now, of course, we really will only value the truth if we value everlasting life. Because what good is it to know the truth and have some academic understanding of what the Bible says if we really don't believe it or want to be a part of God's kingdom and have everlasting life? Then, of course, if we choose everlasting life and we believe and accept the truth, they both become very valuable to us. And then what happens? Well, this life becomes a whole lot less valuable. This life becomes less valuable. And I have known a number of people who, facing the end of their lives with various circumstances that they knew to be happening to them, and you say, what are you going to do? What kind of treatment are you going to take or whatever? And they say, it just isn't worth it. Now, that's a positive. It just isn't worth it. My mother-in-law was that way. She was 83 when she discovered she had a tumor in her lung, and, you know, the doctors would propose possible options. And she said, it just isn't worth it. I'm 83 years old. I'm going to die anyway. And she'd smoked most of her life. I've probably mentioned that in the past. And she felt that the treatment itself would be worse than the disease, in a sense. And she said, I'm just not going to do it. And as it turned out, of course, about a year later, she died peacefully with hospice care. And she felt very prepared for that end result. But you will only value the truth if you value everlasting life. And that is the end goal. That's the end goal of every Christian. Now, we could define it in different terms and place different markers perhaps along the way. But in reality, everlasting life in the kingdom of God is the goal. And when we counted the cost at baptism, when we were going through baptism counseling and trying to determine whether we wanted to go through with this commitment and this covenant that we were making with God, we told God, if we were baptized and are looking back on that occasion, we told God that His kingdom was worth everything. It was worth everything because He said, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, you have to give up everything. So we told God it was worth everything. Let's look at what we knew God expected of us when we started this journey. And maybe along the way we should remember that we accepted the challenge. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I believe we covered this last sometime around the Passover service. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with Him. Verse 25 of Luke 14. And He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Now, before we get too far off, let's remember that the Greek here does not mean that you hate anybody, particularly your parents or your brothers and sisters. It means to love them less than you love God. The word might be defined as to love less by comparison. Not a term we normally use, but if you said, compared to my life, compared to my parents, compared to my brothers, compared to anything in this life, God is greater, God is better, God is more desirable. Therefore, by comparison, I love all of that less than I love God. So it's kind of a figure of speech that you hate them or you love them less by comparison. It's saying, which are you going to put first? And of course, we all know the entire Bible tells us we put God first if we want to be in His fold and on His side and His team. So He said, you put it all aside if you want to be My disciple. Everything, including your own life. That was the commitment. And that is the covenant. That is the relationship we have. That's what we do when we are baptized. We say we're going to give up everything necessary. Now, does God take our life immediately? Does He tell the minister to hold us under the water and everything will be fine? You know, in reality, we talk about that sometimes laughingly in counseling, because in reality, you have to understand you're being willing to give your life. So if, in fact, by some crazy event, you died in the water, you know, you have given your life to God, and it's His responsibility. You gave your life. But that isn't what God is asking us to do, and nothing like that has ever happened to my knowledge. Closest we ever came was, I remember putting one lady down three times because she wouldn't go under the water, but I didn't drown her. Almost drowned me, as a matter of fact. I can tell you that story, almost drowned, but she got baptized. Almost had to go swimming to take her underwater, but we got the job done. It was not in one of these little jacuzzis or a baptism tank like we sometimes use. It was in a lake, and we were both vulnerable to not coming back out. When we made that commitment, did we understand what we were saying? Did we understand what we meant at that time? I would say almost surely we did not. Almost surely we did not fully understand what we were saying. Again, it was a comparative thing. We were saying, I really want this. I really want to be baptized. I really want to put my past behind me. I really want my sins forgiven. I really want to be part of God's way. I really want the Holy Spirit. I want to be a Christian, so I'm willing to do this. But in the back of our minds, we were saying, really not going to cost me my life. Really not going to have to die to do this, which physically speaking is true. But spiritually speaking, in a sense, there is a death that takes place, a death to our relationship with the world, sometimes with our family and friends, with whatever it is that comes between us and God. So why did we say it? Why did we say, I'm willing to give my life? Because we were focused on the end result. We were focused on that far-off vision of something so big, so good, so beautiful, so wonderful, so exciting, that we were willing to make present-day sacrifices and hang on to a hope of something better later. I hope you can remember that feeling. I hope you can remember thinking, this is what I must do. This is what I have to do. This is God's plan for me. Mr. Pierce and I were talking recently. I confessed to him over a lunch that Judy and I didn't have much in the way of baptismal counseling. Explains a lot, doesn't it? And some of you say, aha! Now, Judy and I didn't have much in the way of baptismal counseling. But we knew that we wanted to be baptized. We knew that we were going to have to make some sacrifices. We certainly knew we were going to have to make some fairly quick and dramatic changes in the way we were living in order to be baptized. And we said yes anyway, because we were focused on the end result. We had suddenly begun to discover the incredible truth that God had laid out for us, and we were excited about it. And we were very aware that our lives up until that time, both in our religious lives, which had come and gone in some ways, but in our whole way of life, simply was not compatible with God's way. And so we wanted to change. We recognized that to be a part of the family of God, we would have to change. I'm sure that most of us, when we were baptized, at least saw the tremendous contrast with man's hopelessness, with man's way of life, which goes nowhere. In fact, Scripture says it leads to death, of course, meaning eternal death. But we had some reason, we had some focus, we had some vision. Maybe we had identified with a couple of the parables that Christ gave us in Matthew chapter 13. Probably much bigger than this and broader than this, but these are a couple of the places that I think of when I think about recognizing the value of the truth and whether it's worth it. Matthew chapter 13, way over to verse 44. Christ is speaking here. Verse 44, he says again, the kingdom of heaven is the treasure, or is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, you might start into cogitations about, well, how does that work? And is that right? And is that the right thing to do? Well, you know, who knows who the treasure belonged to? The fact that you walk away from it or take it up and give it to the guy who currently owns the field does not mean it's gone back to its rightful owner, does it? So Christ is not using an example that is wrapped around sin or greed here. It's wrapped around a picture, and that's what it is. It's a picture of finding something so exciting, so valuable, that you're willing to make huge sacrifices to obtain it. Hidden treasure in a field. You recognize the value sufficiently to make the sacrifice to buy it. Now, that's a little different than playing the slots in Vegas or Louisiana. Be more likely for this crowd, I guess. A little different than looking at the top of the machine that says, win $1 million. And going down to the change rack and buying $100 worth of dollar coins or chips so that you can put them in there and win $1 million. The odds are not very good. Somebody wins once in a while, it makes a lot of noise and creates a lot of excitement, and so everybody else goes spends more money to try to gain something they think is more value. But that, of course, is exactly what it's called, gambling. And the chances are pretty good that you're going to lose. In this case, Christ is not talking about that. He's talking about a sure thing. He's talking about knowing that this treasure is so valuable and so exciting that you are willing to give up everything else. He says he, for joy over it, goes and sells everything he has. Remember, that's what he told the young nobleman to do when he asked him what he needed to do to be in the kingdom of God. He said, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And the guy said, no way, I got too much money. And he goes on in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, apparently he gives this second parable because one pearl would not seem to be all that big a deal. It's not the volume of the treasure that's important here. It's the value, it's the quality of this particular pearl. One pearl of great price. So he has the capacity and a sense to know that this pearl is special, and this pearl is worth everything he can spend on. Most of us, of course, literally are not that capable of making that kind of judgment, and I would buy a cubic zirconium and think I had a great diamond on my hands. But that is not what he's talking about. He's talking about the principle. He's talking about saying, if you found something that you knew and believed to be of great value, you would make a huge effort to acquire that value. He wants us to acquire great value. He doesn't want us to do it out of greed. He doesn't want us to do it out of lust, but he wants us to do it out of a recognition that it's valuable and more valuable than anything else we have. And that is his kingdom and the truth. The only accurate knowledge that you and I have of what our future might be, what our future can hold, comes from God's revelation through his word, right? The only thing we know about the future is in here. Man certainly can't tell it to us. Man doesn't even understand the past. He doesn't even know where he came from, much less where he's going. But God tells us in here where we are going, or where we can go, and where we're built to go. And this is the only authoritative information we have about that. And the good thing is that it's pretty exciting. Over whatever years we've been in the church, of course, we've come to understand the more, how shall I put it, technical, engineered side of things. We know the plan of salvation. We understand the commandments. We have certain knowledge of the truth that God wants us to know. We know that the plan of salvation is progressive. But let's look as far into the future as the Bible allows us to look, and see how we feel about its value. Let's go all the way over to Revelation 21. Now, I recognize there's a 22nd chapter, but that's irrelevant in terms of the time, because chapter 21 also includes that period. Revelation chapter 21. We probably recognize these verses. In fact, we've had a couple of memorial services this year, so we've read them several times. Verse 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So right away, there's the hope of something much better, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So we had a different kind of makeup of the earth than we have today. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So whereas we might get down on our knees on a daily basis and pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, here we have a literal transition of God's throne, God's Jerusalem headquarters that's in heaven, being brought to the earth. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So in a sense, without spot or blemish, beautiful and perfect and ready for whatever it is God has in mind for her. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, that is the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. We might start to get a bit excited about that. That sounds pretty amazing. That sounds remarkable. It sounds wonderful if we have some concept of what it means about who God is and what God does and how he's going to make it all happen. But it's still a bit abstract, perhaps, in a sense, trying to imagine a new city coming down from God. And in fact, if you go on and read, and we'll do this a little later, it's an incredible city. But it's hard for us to comprehend it, so it's a little abstract. But the next verse gets a whole lot more personal and a whole lot more concrete. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. If we stopped right there, and that was the kingdom of God, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, how exciting would that be? Would that be worth it? That's a pretty amazing description, isn't it? No more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. Then he goes on, there shall be no more pain. A whole bunch of us in this room can appreciate that in a very direct, personal way. Because a lot of us live with pain every day of our lives, or every night, as it might be in some cases. I have a lot more pain at night, personally, because when I lie down on one shoulder, that one hurts. If I turn over on the other shoulder, it hurts. So I go back and forth all night from shoulder to shoulder. If you're looking for a shoulder to cry on, probably shouldn't use mine. It may fall and break. Now, my shoulders have some problem. I don't even know what it is, but I understand pain. And it's minimal pain compared to what a lot of you go through and have suffered perhaps most of your life. I'm only bringing that out to point out that he says, there will be no more pain. Wow. What a remarkable circumstance. And he goes on again to say, for the former things have passed away. Everything's different now. Everything's completely different. The whole world is turned upside down, as we say. But in a good way. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Okay, so he's going to do it, and it's going to happen. And God is faithful to make it happen. And there is no danger that it will not happen. The world is going to be a happy, positive, peaceful, comfortable, exciting, joyous place. How much is that worth in the collateral that you and I have, which is this physical life? And whether we're great and rich and powerful and influential, or whether we are just barely making life work, doesn't matter. That's all squeezed into a pretty small range of physical, material, short-term physical life that we have the opportunity to exchange for a treasure that brings us great joy. So when we ask ourselves, is it worth it? And it's not just we asking the question, by the way. Because from time to time, something will whisper in your ear. Is it worth it? Particularly if you're facing a really difficult, challenging decision that decides whether to do the Christian thing or to do the natural human thing. So we need to know whether it is worth it. And I guess I'm asking, is it as much worth it today as it was when we were converted? It should actually be much more worth it, because we should understand the value much more now. Let's look at a couple of other tangible things. Daniel chapter 12. God used Daniel to prophesy many things about the future, 2,500 years worth approximately. But he also talked about specific personal things. Daniel chapter 12. By the way, too late, but we're going to come back to Matthew 13. Daniel chapter 12. difficult to get the context here, but let me read it quickly. Verse 1, at that time Michael, that's the archangel Michael, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So we're talking about the end of the age now, in the time of Jacob's trouble. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So now we're not just talking about ancient Israel, we're talking about spiritual Israel. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, the resurrection to eternal life. Some to shame and everlasting contempt, so the judgment that ultimately causes their spiritual death. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, that's the heavens, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness. So we're going to be kings and priests with the opportunity to change people's thinking like the stars forever and ever. And we have some of that influence today. Like, we're going to shine like the stars forever. Shine like the firmament, it says. That's a pretty remarkable goal. That's a pretty remarkable event. Especially when we think about the fact he says we're the weak of the world. We're basically the ground, the dirt that he's going to take and change into magnificent, glorified spirit beings. To think that we can shine like the stars forever and ever. Again, it's a bit hard to comprehend, isn't it? But if you go out and look up at the stars, which sometimes here in Houston you can do. I've lived in places like Utah where you could see millions of stars on any given night. But if you look at the stars and think about them, of course, we know they're basically inanimate objects out there in space that God put there a very, very long time ago. And whatever source of light is bouncing off of them, we are seeing. It's a pretty humbling and dramatic experience to watch the stars shine. I suggest if you're going to a feast site, for example, like, well, even New Braunfels will have its times, and there are places you go outside the city away from the lights, you'll be able to see quite a number of stars. But if you're going someplace like Estes Park, where you're up in the mountains at a pretty high altitude and a lot less interference, the stars are amazingly bright and beautiful. I would encourage you to take some time somewhere along the feast to go look at them. And of course, I like to look at that full moon when it comes up on that first evening. If it's clear and not raining, it's a wonderful and beautiful experience. And it's the same kind of thing. It's there, and it shines, and it's beautiful. And that's the way God's people are going to be when that time comes. Let's go back to Matthew 13, because we hear Daniel say it, and maybe he doesn't have quite the credibility in our minds that Jesus has. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 13, where Christ himself says a similar thing. Matthew chapter 13, just down a little bit from where we were. Actually up a bit from where we were, just before where we were. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43 this time. Same kind of context. Verse 43 says, then the righteous, and these are Christ's own words, then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So now it's just not like the stars or even the moon, but like the sun, which we can almost not look at in today's environment. They will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he says, think about the value. Think about the goal. Think about the opportunity that we've been given. I would say this description of what our opportunity is exceeds by a small margin. I'm being facetious and stupid. I speak as a fool, as Paul says. Winning an Olympic gold medal or a Hollywood Oscar or being, as Jeff Bezos was briefly last week, the richest man in America, maybe the richest man in the world. We often call Bill Gates or somebody the richest man in the world, but I have seen articles that claim that some fellow in Mexico is actually the richest man in the world. I always forget his name. But this past week, Amazon stock took a pretty good hike. long enough for Jeff Bezos to briefly have more money in his accounts through his stock options and all, to have more money in his account than Bill Gates. Now, we've all heard of Bill Gates for years, and maybe the younger generation is very familiar with Jeff Bezos, or Bezos sometimes they call him, but most people probably don't even know who he is, and yet he's the richest man in America for sure, maybe the world. Of course, we don't know really how much money other people in the world have because they don't tell us. We have to speculate on that. They keep it pretty close to the chest. There may be Russians who have more money than Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos, as far as we can tell. But my point is, whatever our life goal is, whatever we aspire to, whatever we think has a great deal of value, maybe it's just the attention of the boy down the street, depending on our age. Maybe it's just a certain approval of somebody we like. Some people value very highly what we might call very intangible items, such as somebody's opinion of us. But whatever it might be that you aspire to, and whatever your goal might be, and I use Olympic gold and Hollywood Oscars because they're so common in our current sports and entertainment environment, they become tiny little pieces of nothing in relation to what God is offering to his people. Is that a conscious thought we kind of wake up with every day? Is that a conscious thought we think of when we pray at night before we go to bed? It is for me, because I kind of like to remember before I crawl into bed, no matter what kind of a day I had, that God is still doing what he's doing, that he's faithfully going to carry it out, and that I can depend upon him to give me what he said he's going to give me, which is a part of his family, part of his Holy Spirit reality. And I need to know that. I hope we all do. Now, since baptism, for most of us, we have no doubt learned a great deal about Jesus Christ. We've gotten to know him a lot better. We've learned about his love, his mercy, his law, and his power to perform miracles in our lives and the lives of others. Now, if he were a human being on earth today with that kind of power and that kind of influence, I dare say we would like to have him as a close friend. You know, there are lots of folks on earth who people would like to be close to. You know, they'd like to be close to Donald Trump. They'd like to be close. Yes, there are people like that. They'd like to be close to Donald Trump. That wasn't intended as a put down. It's just the way people are. It doesn't matter how popular somebody is. That is, what their condition or position or whatever is. If they are well known and famous and powerful and sometimes rich, and he's all of the above, then people want to be close to that individual. Now, I happen to have a lot of autographs and a lot of handshakes of well-known people. I could rattle you off a whole page of them, probably, because of the various places and times we've been places. And it's always fun to do that. It's always fun to walk up and shake the hand of somebody you really admire, even if they are not necessarily a great person. I have done that with lots of Hollywood celebrities. I've done it with dignitaries around the world, including the Queen of Jordan and, you know, Nancy Reagan and people like that. You meet those people, and it's kind of an exciting time. It's interesting. It's fun. And for a while, you think, I'm a little bit better man today because I shook Nancy Reagan's hand. Now, you know, in real terms, that's not true. But you kind of feel like you're a little bit higher up on the scale because you've had contact with somebody who is well known by billions of people, or at least known by billions and well known by millions. It's just a common thing that we'd like to do. So if Jesus were here today and had the power that he has, could influence your life the way that he can, had the kind of love and compassion and mercy that we know is who he is, well, maybe if he didn't say anything about that law, that might help. But, you know, people would flock to be his friend. to know him, to be close to him, to get his autograph maybe. Now, he is that. He is our close friend. He's even our brother. But sometimes we might feel like even he is kind of remote because he's off there in the third heaven sitting at the right hand of God. And though he's the head of the church and his spirit pours forth here to help us, we can tend to feel like he's a bit far away. A little remote. We can't see and touch him or experience him with any of the five senses. That's the problem. He's a spirit being, and we're physical, and we're used to touching and tasting and smelling and all those things, hearing, seeing, all those things that the mind does. But God and his way is not of the five senses. It's not of the human mind. We'll cover that a little later. Not today. So what if we could experience Christ with the five senses? Or at least in a way that we relate to the five senses. What if we could really experience Christ as he is? Let's go to John chapter 14. Gospel of John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I want to start at the beginning, verse 1. Jesus himself speaking once again. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, in this sense, they were one and the same, because the God they had always believed they knew was Christ, of course, the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. But he says, you believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or offices or positions of responsibility, places to go. If it were not so, I would have told you. So you're under the impression there are offices in my Father's kingdom? Well, there are, or I would have told you differently. I go to prepare a place for you. That one little sentence is remarkable, isn't it? I go to prepare a place for you. You know, Brian and Chris and I say, we go down to try to put in a new door for Frank and Rosemary. Wow! Well, that's important. They need that. And so we go to help them have it, and then it's a good thing. But here is the Savior of the world and the God of the Old Testament saying, I am going to carry out a little work to prepare a place for you. What's that worth? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ said, okay, I may be your hero. I may be your knight in shining armor, which in the ultimate sense he is. Not as men are, but as we think of it. And I'm going to come back, and I'm going to be here, and you can be with me wherever I am. In all of our experiences with autographs and meeting famous people, Judy and I had one little disappointment. We went to a Johnny Cash concert in Washington, D.C. in a little theater in the round. It wasn't much bigger than this room, except the seats were crammed in and around the stage. And we probably had, it was a lot bigger than this room, we probably had 1,500 people in there. But it was a cozy little place. Johnny Cash was on stage for an hour and a half or so. But the man we went with was a deacon in the church who had grown up with June Carter. And if you don't know anything about country music, I'll tell you, June Carter was Johnny Cash's wife, all right? And he'd grown up with June Carter in the hills of Virginia, and he knew the family well. And he was a bit of a musician himself, though his professional days were back in radio times. And Jack said, can you guys come and go to the Johnny Cash concert with us? Well, can we? Of course. Clear the decks. Got nothing going this week. Now, of course, you just try to find a time when you can make that happen. And we went, and it was wonderful. We enjoyed the concert immensely. And during the concert, Jack called one of the ushers over. He pulled out a card and wrote some kind of a note on it and handed it to the usher, and the usher left. And at intermission, Jack said, I sent a note back to John and his manager to see if we might have an opportunity to come backstage after the concert, say hello. Well, again, I don't get all gaga about people, but that was kind of an interesting opportunity. You think, that'd be cool to meet Johnny Cash in person and say hello with a friend. That'd be cool. But of course, Jack said, now be aware, depends on lots of things. It might happen, it might not. Well, it didn't. As I already told you, I was disappointed. It didn't happen. We didn't get to meet Johnny Cash. We did meet lots of other celebrities, as I said, but we didn't meet Johnny Cash. But, you know, you get psyched up. Well, we're going to meet Christ, and we're going to know him, and we're going to have contact with him, and we're going to have a friendship with him, and we are going to be where he is. Let's jump now to John's other writings in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. See, we've been begotten. We're waiting for that birth into the family that comes when Christ returns. We are children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not been... I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. Let me start over again. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now again, that isn't necessarily the five senses. It's whatever spirit senses there are that cause spirit beings to be able to communicate with one another. But he uses the human context and says, we will see him as he is. That's one of the reasons, you know, this human almost idolatry of other heroes and leaders. One of the reasons Christ said in Matthew 24, when they say to you, hey, he's in the desert, don't go running out there. He's not out there. When they say he's in the inner chambers, don't go pry your way in there. He's not in there either. When he comes, everybody will know. So if I or any other idiot ever gets up here and says, Christ's out there in the parking lot, y'all want to go see him? You know what I'm going to say, right? Don't go. When he comes, we'll know. We will see him as he is. We have that opportunity to be on a personal, close basis with Christ. So what's going to change? We said earlier the world is going to be a completely different place. Now the Feast of Tabernacles is coming, and I hope you will soak up the details of the changes that will take place in the world when Christ returns. We start with the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, but there's usually a pretty good description as we go, maybe bits and pieces here and there, maybe one or two sermons that focus entirely on the way the world will be when the kingdom of God is established. Let's go to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. What I want to do here is just pick up a few of the highlights, some of the things God tells us will be happening when we are with Christ and he is carrying out his mission. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. Breaking in here, verse 18, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. Again, not something we quite can imagine, but new wine, wine that is fresh and coming from a recent vintage, will be pouring down the mountains, he says. Again, this is a vision. This is not the actual physical reality. It's a way to think about the abundance and the loveliness of what God is going to create. If you happen to be a wine drinker, wine dripping from the mountains probably impresses you. The hills shall flow with milk. Okay. I am sure that I have drunk many times as much milk in my life as I have of wine. Many times, growing up on the farm especially. So the hills flowing with milk. Again, milk is a sustaining, life-giving thing that we give to little children to get them going in life. And that God made for their mothers to give them even. And all the brooks, the creeks, the streams of Judah shall be flooded with water. No dried up little wadis running through the desert, but rather the brooks will be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Eternal. And we see that in Revelation as well. The water's coming out of from under the throne of God. And water the valley of acacias. So there's going to be abundance and beauty in even nature. And it's going to be a wonderful time. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. Verse 6. Isaiah 25, 6. We have a little more description here. Things as we, again, what God is doing is giving us a physical description of physical things that we can appreciate and enjoy so we can transfer that value to whatever that spiritual reality is. Now, there's both. In this case, the world is going to be changed so that the physical human beings living upon it are going to experience wonderful abundance and beauty in their environment. But there's also going to be a spiritual version that we're participating in. Because the physical is a type of the spiritual. Even the temple and the tabernacle of God's throne. So chapter 25, verse 6. And in this mountain, that is the kingdom of God, the Eternal of Hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. King James says fat things. Well, it's partly because God reserved the fat. We can't eat the fat. But in the kingdom of God, he says, there are going to be choice pieces, including the fat. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. So the blindness, the ignorance, the foolishness is all going to be washed away and people are going to be able to see the truth. And the veil that is spread over all nations will be removed. He will swallow up death forever. And the Eternal God will wipe away tears from all faces. Part of the source of the statement in Revelation. He will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Eternal has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Eternal. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Yes, that time is coming when the human race will rejoice in his coming and his salvation. But you and I will rejoice in a sense in an entirely different manner because we will be with him, see him as he is, and understand what he's doing and be participating with him in that process. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, you know Isaiah 11 well, and I hope we hear it two or three times during the Feast of Tabernacles, but we'll warm up here today. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, that is, a son of David's family. This is Jesus Christ. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. Wow. What if we could say that about a leader today? What if we could say that about our president today? Any president, any time. The spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal. His delight is in the fear of the Eternal. He's going to be perfectly attuned to what God wants, to doing God's will. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness. So there's something deeper than the five senses. There is a discernment, a wisdom, an understanding. By righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity, that is, equality and fairness for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. It just goes on and on here. He's going to be righteous in everything that he does. And what's the result? Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. So the meat-eating beasts of today's world will be commingling with the prey, with no harm done. And a little child shall lead them. So again, the human race is still predominant and still has the power and the authority, but is able to interact perfectly with the animal world with no harm done, as we see in the next couple of verses. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Today, if you're in a snake-infested environment, you don't want your little kids crawling around in the tall grass in the backyard. In that time, it won't matter at all. They shall not hurt, here's the bottom line, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. That's pretty complete. As the waters cover the sea. Every nook and cranny, as we say, will be holy in God's eyes, and they will not hurt or destroy in all that holy kingdom of God. It's a wonderful and beautiful and magnificent picture. What's that worth to the world? What would it be worth if the world could actually believe that that would happen? Now, there are some idealists who believe that man will bring that kind of a condition about in the world. And, of course, they are completely off base. It can't happen until God brings it and Christ rules on the earth. And the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. What's that worth to the world? What's it worth to us? Because it's worth so much to the world. They don't know the value, but we know the value. One of the reasons we preach the kingdom of God is we know the value of God's work and God's message. They don't know what it is. They don't appreciate it. They can't imagine it. They cannot value it. But once we see the value and know what the value of what God is doing really is, then we want to be part of it, don't we? How do we do that? How do we become part of it? In the brief time I have here, I'm going to give you only three quick points today, but they're critical points. Once we know this value, and I hope that we do, and if we don't, we should study until we learn it, there are some things we should keep in mind. Number one, focus on the goal. Focus on the goal God has given to those he has called. You and I have a totally different goal, a totally different perspective. That's why he tells us to come out of the world. Love not the world. If you're a friend of the world, you're not a friend of God. Our whole focus, our whole life is a different purpose. It's for a different reason. Doesn't mean he doesn't want us to live and function and prosper in this physical life. He does. And we can do that, but always within the framework of the goal and God's purpose and God's plan for us. Not outside of it. If we're outside of it, we're going to fall. Notice how Christ did this, because we need to know how to go about it. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I should begin in the beginning of verse 1. I'll read it quickly. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Hebrews. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, meaning all those people recorded in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight, you know, all the baggage, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So our example, our model for doing this is Jesus Christ. And how did he do it? Notice, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says Christ was able to project himself into the joy of the future. He was able to look beyond the present and see the future so clearly that he was able to give his own life for that future, which is what he asks us to do when we're baptized. Jesus kept his eye on the goal, and he was able to endure the persecution, able to endure all the way to death without sin. Now, Christ had been there and done that. He knew what was on the other side, as they call it. Jesus Christ prayed, remember, in John 17, Father, give me back the glory that I had with you before the world began. He knew what that glory was. He knew what that option was. Christ was not just shooting in the dark. You and I have a little less understanding of what's beyond that change. We have a lot less understanding than what's beyond that change than Christ did. Christ knew what was there. He said, I want the glory I had with you before the world began. And for that joy of having that glory and being back in that relationship with the Father, he said he was willing to endure the cross and willing to do what he'd come to do so that he could be born into the family of God from humanity to spirit. It was a remarkable and overwhelming opportunity, but he understood it and he followed through on it. He inspired the words that we find back in Psalm 16. Let's go there. Psalm 16, which is written by David, but is clearly partially a prophecy of Christ and his life, and that's pretty obvious in the wording as we get toward the end, which we'll read here. Psalm 16, verse 11. Last verse of the psalm. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now again, no doubt this is the physical representation of whatever those joys and pleasures are. They're obviously not physical joys and pleasures the way we think of them. Whatever they are way beyond what we have here. Because what we have here are weak types of what the reality is. Remember, it's the spirit world that's reality. We live in a temporary fake news world, pardon me. We live in a world that is really fake. It's the spirit world that is real and it is permanent. Our world is temporary and falling apart. Now, if you don't think this is prophetic of Christ, notice verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in hell, or Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that was quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus Christ, that he was going to be raised from the dead before his body began to decay and deteriorate. It's talking about Christ looking at that joy and thinking, I want to be back with the Father. Now, God gives his people a taste of that joy even now. As we live in this crazy world, we are supposed to be able to experience some of that joy simply by looking to that goal and keeping that vision as we go through this life. Let me go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. We have to break into this. We're talking about, in verse 7, honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, whom, that is Christ, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, you don't feel the five senses relationship with Christ, yet believing in faith, in other words, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end, that is the result, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So he says we should be able to rejoice with joy unspeakable or inexpressible and full of glory. Is that the way we conduct our lives? Is that the way we interact with one another? Is that the way we feel about the truth? Or is the truth just kind of a burden that we have to cope with day in and day out? How do we evaluate? How do you assess and value what God has given us? We can live today with joy unspeakable and full of glory because we know God's truth, which leads us to the fruit that makes life good. A happy marriage, loving, respectful children. Relatively good or above average health for most Christians. Financial security, because we know God's laws of tithing and other blessings, the very blessings that God pours out on us. The experiences that God gives us, such as even the Feast of Tabernacles, of going and being among people of like mind for 8 days and rejoicing before God. Nobody else knows how to do that. That's something special that God has given us. And it's part of the hope and the glory that we feel. And just having hope in a hopeless world. Point number two, Point number two, recognize God's love and power working in your life. Stay where you are because we're just going back a few pages to James chapter 1. Recognize God's love and power working in your life. It's always there. We have to be alert to it. Watch for it. Thank God for it. Rejoice in it. Thank God. Pray to God. Praise God for it. James chapter 1, verse 17. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from God. And when we have good gifts, when our lives go well, when things work out, when we have blessings, we ought to give praise and thanks to God. And remember that He is the source of every good gift. Verse 18 adds, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creature. So we are specifically called and anointed to become God's children, to be born into His family. And point number three, keep your priorities straight. Keep your priorities straight. So easy in this world to get bogged down or mixed up or distracted from what's really important and get ourselves all bogged down in the things that are going on around us. Luke chapter 8, if you will, Luke chapter 8. I'm in the right place here. Luke chapter 8. You know the parable of the sower of the seed, so I'm not going to repeat the whole parable. Here in the parable, he says in verse 14, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. In other words, there is a distraction, a being wrapped up and bound up in things that are of no value that chokes out the true value of God's way. It is important to make sure that we keep our priorities straight and keep, again, it's similar to keeping our eyes on the goal, but the point here is to deflect those things that would move us off track, that would turn us aside from the goal that we are pursuing. We cannot let the world choke us out. Going on over to Luke 21, which is, of course, the companion prophecy to Matthew 24. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. All right, forget about the day coming on you unexpectedly, because that creates a whole new train of thought. But notice what he says in the first part of that verse. Take heed to yourselves. Keep your priorities straight. Don't allow yourselves to let your hearts be weighed down with physical, material, human experience. To be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life. And there could be many, many others we could list here. Maybe I should have made a list. But you know what the list is in your life. Things that distract you. Things that undermine your time and your confidence and your relationship with God. Cares of this life. The same thing he said in the statement we read in Luke chapter 8. And that day come upon you unexpectedly. In other words, you get distracted and you're not prepared. You're not ready. You're like one of the 10 virgins with no oil in their lamps. To keep our priorities straight, we have to resist those things that interfere with our priorities and with keeping our eyes on the goal. In fact, Christ, remember, told us to deny ourselves, to deny those things and the natural course of mankind, which leads to death, and cling to the truth. That's what we agreed to when we were baptized. What can keep us from the future God has prepared for us? What can keep us from the future God has prepared for us? The answer, thankfully, is Nothing. Nothing can keep us from the future God has prepared for us. If we do those things that God gave us to do and we fulfill these 3 points that I've just given us, nothing will keep us from the glory, the kingdom of God, the value of the pearl of great price. Romans chapter 8. Finish here in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. Paul asks this question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Are any of those things going to separate us from God, from the truth, from His purpose, from His calling, from the pursuit of the value and the glory of His kingdom? The joy unspeakable and full of glory. What's going to separate us, he says. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, we have to go through this physical life to achieve that ultimate result. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. We win. Mr. Armstrong used to say, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. I ask us, what would separate us from the love of Christ? That's what Paul asked. What can keep us from the future God has prepared for us? And he's listing a whole lot of things here. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can separate us from God's love, except, of course, ourselves, if we choose to do it. Don't ever listen to Satan's whispers in your ear that it isn't worth it. Don't let yourself ever dwell on the pain and the negatives and the troubles and the persecutions of Christianity that you may have experienced in your life, because they do exist. Keep your eyes on the goal. Know that God is working in your life, and keep your priorities straight. Now, by the way, in fairness, I should tell you about that friend, if I can. Didn't expect to choke up there, but I did briefly, sorry. many years later, when I had resigned from the Worldwide Church of God over doctrinal differences, was out of work, our family was pretty much headed for poverty unless we found some way to head it off soon. Somehow my friend discovered we were going to be crossing paths on a major freeway in this country, he going one direction and I going the other. We didn't have cell phones in those days, but somehow through family, a third party of some type, and I can't remember who the individual was, we agreed on a place to meet on that trip. We sat down and had lunch. He, of course, insisted on buying lunch because, Larry, you're out of work. You can't buy anything. And he bought lunch. Then he walked with me out to the car and he handed me a credit card. He said, use this anytime for anything you need and don't worry about it. I guess you can imagine I figured out he was a true Christian after all. He was a true Christian after all. He liked me. He even loved me enough to give me whatever it was I needed out of his own pocket. And he's dead now, but he died a friend. A very good friend. Is God's way worth it? I hope by now we know the answer. It's worth it, all right. It's worth everything we have in this life, even the good things that we have in this life. Many times over, it's worth everything we are. It's the reason we live and draw breath as human beings. So don't ever Don't ever let any kind of conflict, any offense, any temptation, any material gain, any cares of this life, excuse me, as Christ called them, any cares of this life, any persecution, any discomfort, and most of all, any human reasoning, separate you from the love of God and His plan for you. Don't ever, ever, ever do that.